So good to see everybody tonight. We took a little break from Philippians for the last 2 weeks, and tonight we're going to pick right back up where we left off a couple weeks ago as we continue to study the book of Philippians. The theme, of course, is joy, and we don't want to lose out on the also peace, because he does emphasize in his letter to the Philippians peace as well, the peace of God, how to have the peace of God. Now, we've been learning that biblical joy is not the same thing as worldly joy, because, and the reason for that is that biblical joy is indelibly linked to faith. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, it's not possible to separate true biblical joy from faith. It's not possible. They go hand in hand. Having said that, we learned from Scripture that faith, that joy is something that is more of a decision. So when you activate your faith and you connect it to the biblical joy, then it's a joy that is complete, that makes you complete. It's not just a temporary kind of happiness that's based on circumstances. Now, turn with me, if you will, to John 15, 11, and we want to get a little sample of this, where Jesus is addressing the disciples the night before he goes to the cross. And John 15, verse 11, we read, "These things," Jesus says to his disciples, "these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So, having faith in Jesus' words brings about joy that will remain in you, that your joy may be full, or literally, your joy be complete. Not this temporary worldly joy, or as the world calls happiness, but God wants your joy to be complete. And so, in order to have this joy, you must have faith in God's word. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." And so these are his very words in which we are to put our full confidence. Now, if you will, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, toward the back of the New Testament there. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 4. And John gives the reason why he writes his letters. And he says in 1 John 1, verse 4, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." There it is again. That your joy may be complete. So he has given us his word that we are to meditate on and study and read. And as Joshua 1:8 says, "Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night, so that you will be prosperous and successful." And I believe that when I was younger, I used to think in terms of money, in terms of taking care of all of my physical needs. And of course, God wants us to trust him. He wants us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness so that our daily needs are taken care of. But I've come to understand over time that our true goal in this world where we have trouble is to have peace that passes all understanding, to have this joy that Jesus speaks of that is complete, that the world lacks. And the world chases after peace, circumstantial peace. They chase after joy or circumstantial joy. which is rooted in monetary things. It's rooted in possessions. It's rooted in things that are of this world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And this is what the world seeks after in order to have this peace that they will never have apart from the Lord. And God has given us His Word. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. And the Word tabernacled among us, as we read in John chapter 1. And the Word is God. And Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. And the Bible is basically a book of prophecy, where God speaks forth the truth of who He is and had recorded throughout history the events of His intervention into the things of men, of which we can read about and of which we can then process and understand and realize that in order to have this peace that only God can offer is by having faith in His Word, having faith in God, having faith in who He is. And so we link faith to joy. Now, turn back to Philippians. Just as we read from John's letters that he wrote them that our joy may be full, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, and being confident of this, being confident of this. Now, confidence has to be rooted in faith, which has an object. We don't put faith in faith, because faith in faith is an empty faith. But faith that has an object that we can put our confidence in, that is the faith that the Bible speaks of. And what do we put our confidence in? We put our confidence in what God's Word has to say about Himself, and to trust His Word that we can enter into the peace that He has for us, enter into this joy. And so we read in Philippians 1, verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. That last phrase, for your progress and joy of faith, the Amplified reads, to promote your progress and joy in believing. So we see the link of faith to joy. So in order for this joy that we desire, that our joy may be complete, we need to put our confidence in God. We need to have our faith in God, and therefore we need to have something more than what the world has to offer. Our senses, our five senses can't really enter into an understanding of this, and yet the world tells us you need to satisfy the five senses in order to really have joy, in order to really experience the peace that they seek after. But the Scriptures tell us that we need to put our confidence in the Lord's work. So lasting, the Lord's Word. So lasting biblical joy that is full can be experienced when there is faith in God and in His Word. Having faith in Jesus' words and in having faith in God's Word is what brings this fullness of joy. So now, how does His joy remain in us? Remember back in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy, Jesus' joy, may remain in you. And this is even during trouble. When suffering comes your way, when disappointing news comes your way, He wants that joy to remain in you. In John 16:33, we read, "I have told you these things," Jesus says to his disciples, "that you may have peace." And then he quickly adds, "In this world you will have trouble. But be of good courage, I have overcome the world." And it's almost mystical in a way. How does that work? That he overcomes the world, and somehow I, in the midst of my trouble, can have this peace that the world can't offer to me. But somehow, by me understanding what Jesus meant, overcoming the world, he overcame the world. Somehow, by understanding that and then applying it to my life, then I can enter into this peace even when trouble comes my way. John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble." That's a promise. But he wants you to have peace while you're in this world. He wants you to have the fullness of joy while you're in this world. And it comes only by believing God's word, which, by the way, has been under attack in this country and in the West for actually a couple of centuries. It's intensified in this country greatly, especially within the last 10 to 20 years. We've seen an assault on the church like never before, and I'll come back to that a little later. But now let's pick up in verse 27 of Philippians 1. And Paul continues to address the topic of faith by emphasizing the importance of striving together for the faith when we suffer with Christ. Philippians 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ," the good news of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy. How you live your life, let that be worthy of the good news of Christ, of what he did for you. "So that whether I come," Paul writes, "and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition," another term for hell, "but to you of salvation from perdition, and that from God," salvation that comes from God. So, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 29, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him," not only to have confidence in him, not only to have this anchor in your life, to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so we've been promised in Scripture that we will suffer on behalf of Christ. But we don't want to go through that suffering without the joy. And this is the thing that is so elusive to us as believers when we go into the midst of a trial, that we don't quite understand what it means to stay in that joy in the midst of a trial, whether it be the loss of a loved one and you go through the grieving process. But while you grieve, you also have joy. And it almost sounds like an oxymoron, that it doesn't fit together, that you can grieve and have joy at the same time. But you see, joy is not a feeling. It is a condition of the heart rooted in faith. Which reminds me once again of Philippians 1:25, the joy of faith. And I can tell you from my own experience that I've experienced the joy of faith in difficult situations. The joy of faith. Because my faith was rooted in the Lord during those hard times, And I had joy. I had a peace that passes understanding when I first got news that my son had been hit by a car on August 18th, 1988. And I heard, well, my good buddy back in junior high, he was hit by a car and he had two broken legs. So I immediately went back to that and I had in my mind, well, he's okay. And they said, well, he was hit twice. And I'm thinking, well, how do they know that? And then she went on to say, and we have 9 surgeons working on him right now. And when she said that, I was still in a state of denial, wondering what I was hearing. And I said, well, is this really happening? And I had a moment there where I had to, you know, sort of think about what was just happening. And Terry calls me, my wife calls, and she's in almost hysterical. And I'm thinking, at first I thought, why is she so hysterical? He was just hit by a car. It's not that, you know, kids get hit by cars. My friend, another time we were running across Brookers, we were looking for lizards and snakes and polywogs, you know, about age 8 by the railroad tracks. You know, you put the penny on the track and watch the train go over it and those kind of things. And we ran across Brookers, you know, and he was hit by a car. You know, the car bumped him pretty hard, knocked him down. He got right back up and we kept running. We didn't really give it much of a thought, so that's where my mind was. And then when I heard 9 surgeons, I knew something was pretty serious. And yet, as it began to dawn on me that something wasn't right and that it was wrong, and as the reality began to set in, the Lord's peace was there. And I can't explain it to you. It's something that passes your understanding. And I had this sense of, well, the Lord, everything's under control, because God's on his throne. And I didn't know it was joy at the time, but I knew that something was happening in me, that when I arrived at the hospital, and oh, there were about 40 or 50 folks there from the school. He was running cross country at the time, so a bunch of his buddies came down, and from our church we had about 40, and the guitars were out there, and I walked in, and all of a sudden I just felt like, okay, I'm his dad. I have to be, you know, have a little bit of I have to be strong right now. And I wasn't thinking that, but I just knew I had to, you know, let everybody know everything's okay. And so that's what I did. And I had this peace during the whole time that Steve was going to be okay. I remember my wife and I went down the hall and we saw them wheeling him down. They were moving him during the surgery, taking shards of glass out of his side, because he, of course, the glass from the window broke and went all over the street. He was thrown for 73 feet, I found out later, and he slid on, you know, just a pair of trunks and a t-shirt, and sliding on the asphalt and getting that all in there. And I remember looking at his arm, and it looked like ground beef. And it was swollen, and I didn't recognize his head because it was so swollen. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to pinch myself. This is really happening. And it is. And yet God gave me this peace, and he gave me a sense, well, you know, everything's going to be okay. And so, I can't tell you what it was that I did to deserve that. It wasn't anything that I did. I was like everybody else. I was a normal human sinner like everybody else. But it was there. And so when we talk about this striving together for the faith of the gospel, and I think of the word striving, where, you know, making effort, that isn't me individually. It isn't me separately from the rest of the group, striving as a group to enter into an understanding of this faith together for the faith of the gospel, striving to have unity and not to be terrified by the adversary as a group, but to help each other and to be there for each other. And as we do this together, and this is the Philippian church, as they are doing this together as a small body of believers at that time, they were putting into practice what God's word tells us in order to have that joy, and that joy be complete. And so, in the midst of our suffering, verse 29, it says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him," that's our focus, to believe on Him, to put our faith in Him, "but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." Paul's having a conflict. There he is in prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter, and he's letting them know he understands their suffering. Now he says here, rather than be terrified by your adversaries, you're to demonstrate this joy of faith. That takes us back to verse 25. That's the main focus. You're to demonstrate the joy of faith in Jesus while suffering for His sake. You're to let them see that joy. How do they see it? Through your faith. Our enemies will witness the joy that comes out of our faith, which is proof of perdition for them, proof of hell for them. As we handle rightly the circumstance that comes into our life, and we activate our faith, which is a decision, it's a choice that you make, and when you make that choice that everything's going to be okay, which is what I did with my son, and I didn't know I was doing it, but that's what I was doing. I just determined in my mind everything's going to be okay. Why? Because God's on the throne, and He causes all things to work together for good. I've been sitting under Chuck for 15 years, and that's one thing I kept hearing over and over again, how God specializes in taking difficult situations and causing good to come out of it. So how can you lose? And so there is this joy there that will never go away, even though you go through difficult times in this world. And He wants you to understand that when your adversaries see that in you, it scares them. It makes them nervous to see this joy, this peace that's there, and they don't understand it. That's what they want. I'm not talking about the demon-possessed folks. I'm talking about, you know, those average, ordinary folks out there that don't know anything about the Lord. They want that. Look at verse 28 again. Concerning our enemies, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You're not to be terrified by your adversaries. If they pull a gun on you, or they pull a knife out on you, you're not to be terrified over that. You're not to be. You see, the Lord said, no weapon formed against you will prosper. Do you believe that? Yes, Isaiah 54. And so if you believe that, they may be standing there with a knife or with a, you know, some kind of weapon, and they want your money. And you say, well, it's only money here. Instead of getting into this justice mode and then taking the law into your own hands and looking around for Chuck Norris, or you becoming Chuck Norris, or, you know, Charles Bronson, that whole group over there. And the Lord says, well, you know, just let me deal with this. And the worst they can do is take your life and then you'll be with me. That's the worst they can do. Well, what if they maim me and I can't, you know, I become like Johnny Erickson and I'm stuck in a wheelchair, you know, with eating my food with no hands and no feet. What if that happens? Well, look at Johnny Erickson, how she handles that. That beautiful gal that broke her neck at age 18. She's been that way all of her life. And she makes the best of it because she trusts the Lord and people want to be around her. Because she put her confidence in God's word and she has had this joy and this peace and she's just, you're attracted to it, right? Isn't that something to think about? You see that in somebody and you say, I want that. But your adversaries, they're going to be terrified. You see, I'm not going to be terrified. They're going to be concerned. To them, it's proof of perdition. But to you, it's salvation that is from God. For you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. So not only believing in Jesus produces joy, but when the suffering for Jesus comes your way, that joy won't go away. It'll be there. Let's go to chapter 2, Philippians verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and if any affection and mercy, 2, fulfill my joy. In other words, complete my joy. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, here Paul harkens back to chapter 1, verse 27. Remember, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. With one mind. Paul is telling him, look, you're the little church that I founded 12 years earlier. Remember when Silas and I came through, and Timothy and Luke, and we came through, and Silas and I were beaten to the skin of death, hanging by hair. We were about to die, and we're put into this prison, left there in the stocks to bleed, and we decided, well, we're going to be filled with joy, and we're going to praise the Lord anyway. So Paul lived Philippians 12 years earlier, where he and Silas at midnight began to sing and to praise God, even though their back was in pain and they were bleeding and hurting. And they activated their faith. And it was the faith that was a reflection of the joy that they experienced as they praised God and gave thanks, and it caught the attention of the jailer. And he thought, man, this is weird. They're in the lowest part of the jail. And it's the worst place you can be. It's wet. It's smelly. There's rats running around. And they're stretched there in the stocks. And their back has been opened up with the whips. And yet they're praising God at midnight. And then you know the rest of the story about the earthquake and how the jail doors were open and how the jailer almost took his life, and how Paul intervened, and Paul then led him to the Lord, and his whole family came to the Lord. And just a little earlier in that week, they had met Lydia there by the river, who was a seller of purple. And she came to the Lord, so those two households came to the Lord, and there's your Philippian church, the beginnings of it. And now Paul is writing to them, fulfill my joy by being of like mind and trusting the Lord and putting your confidence in God, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind, striving together, chapter 1, verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Be a unit, work together. So Paul seeks to have his joy made complete as they seek to strive together for the faith of the gospel. This would be a blessing to Paul to see their faith in action as they are in unity together as a body, not fighting with each other. How is it possible to be of one accord and of one mind? By striving together for the faith of the gospel. So, what does the striving for the faith of the gospel look like? Look at Philippians 2, verse 3. This is what it looks like, striving for the faith of the gospel. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, in other words, Jesus was God in the flesh, being in the very form of God, Jesus being in the flesh, God in the flesh, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. What does he did not consider it robbery mean? What does that mean? Here's the Amplified Version. It reads, he did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped. He did not, you see, Jesus did not think this equality with God, being God, was a thing to be eagerly grasped. The NIV reads, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something that Jesus would use for his own advantage, in other words, to manipulate those, to gain them under his fold. I'm God, and here's how I'm God, and let me demonstrate. Through my power and my great majesty, I will demonstrate and awe the people to the point to where, oh, this is God, and he manipulates them to get them to come and worship him. He did not do that. Now you'll say, well, what about all the signs? Remember the signs? He gave a whole bunch of signs. He was raising, healing the sick, healing the blind, healing the lame, casting out demons and raising the dead. So Jesus did present signs. But why was he doing that? And we learned that he was doing that because he was presenting himself to the nation Israel as their Messiah. Could we have the air, please, Charles? And so, when he came to present himself to the nation as Messiah, he was showing that he was fulfilling the scriptures that pointed to him, and the signs that he were performed were credentials to authenticate that he in fact is who he claimed to be. But he didn't try to manipulate them. They could either believe it or not. And it got to a point to where the Pharisees came and they said to him, show us a sign. And he said, well, you're not going to get a sign. In fact, the only sign you're going to get is just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he wasn't interested in manipulating them to get them to gain this adoration and this worship, because that's not why he came the first time. Jesus never manipulated anyone to bow down to him. He never forced anyone to worship him. He did not. And you cannot find that anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Not once. Now, he did receive worship when he was worshiped, but he didn't manipulate that for them to do that. He didn't do that to get them, to win them over, to demonstrate his power. Now, Satan will do that. In fact, that's what Satan specializes in, is manipulating you to get you to do what? To bow down to him. We see this in Revelation 13. Let's go there. We'll contrast Jesus's life in this area, where Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, where Satan did everything he could and continues to do and will continue to do even in the future to manipulate man in order for man to worship him. Look at Revelation 13, picking up in verse 3. Here we find Satan manipulating people to worship him. Revelation 13, verse 3, "And I saw one of his heads," the beast that came up out of the sea with seven heads and ten horns, "and I saw one of the heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all of the world marveled and followed the beast." Here is a reference to Antichrist, the beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13, 1, with the seven heads and ten horns, is not only a picture of the seven kingdoms that dominated Israel from the time of Egypt to the present time in Rome, but also is symbolic of the beast, also known as the Antichrist. And Satan plans to use the Antichrist as a ruse to manipulate people to worship him. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. "So they worshiped the dragon." Who is the dragon? The dragon is Satan. We see that in Revelation 12, verse 9. The Bible defines its own symbols. "So they worshiped the dragon," or Satan, "who gave authority to the beast," the Antichrist. So where does the Antichrist get his authority? It's from the dragon, or Satan, "and they worshiped the beast." This is exactly what Satan wants. So Satan empowers the Antichrist, and he manipulates the people to get them to worship him, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is like the Antichrist? Who is able to make war with him?" So Antichrist, when he comes on the scene, we see the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 carrying a bow and having a crown, and he will come forth conquering and to conquer, in other words, to bring peace, but he'll come bringing peace to the world, and the people will recognize that this guy really has it. He can really bring peace to the world. And when Antichrist comes, he's going to actually demonstrate that he can bring peace. And the world was going to follow after him and say, "Wow, look at this guy." And Satan is behind this. He's using this guy to manipulate the world to eventually come and worship him, as we shall see as we read through here. Look at verse 11. "No one can make war with this guy." Why? Because he Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 11, give a description of this guy and how he has great insight into riddles, and he can solve dark secrets, and he's very sinister, and he's able to manipulate people and get them under his control and get them to trust him. And Satan is behind this the whole time. In verse 11, we read, "Then I saw another beast." So here a second beast comes up, and it's the second beast is a false prophet. We learn later in Revelation 19, verse 20, he's called the false prophet there. And so this other beast, this second beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. This is a religious guy. It says here that he has two horns like a lamb. Two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. The horns and the lamb is symbolic of a religious person, and he spoke like the dragon. In other words, like Satan. And this guy is the false prophet. I personally believe he will be Jewish. And he will herald the Antichrist as the one that will bring solution to the Middle East. And the Jews will see him as a friend. And yet they're falling into the trap, into the ruse that Satan will use to manipulate the people eventually to get what he wants, which is ultimately for the world to worship him. Look at verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast. So the false prophet will exercise all the authority of the Antichrist in his presence. And this will all be done in the presence. They'll be together. And when one's there and the other's there, they're going to be, he will exercise the authority. The false prophet will exercise the authority of the Antichrist. And notice, now look at this next phrase. And causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. You can simply take the word causes and you can substitute the word manipulate. Manipulate the world into doing what? Into worshiping the first beast, who, by the way, is empowered by Satan. And this is what Satan wants. Now, Satan will possess Antichrist. He will actually... Antichrist will become possessed by Satan, and then this is where Antichrist will get his power. Now, many people today believe that the Antichrist, when he first comes on the scene, he's going to be really sharp, he's going to be really smart, and the whole world is going to follow after him. Don't believe it. Not true. It isn't until Antichrist takes possession of him that then he gains this superior knowledge and the superior ability. It isn't until Antichrist possesses him, which more than likely takes place after he is assassinated in the middle of the tribulation, and God raises him up. God will raise Antichrist up from the dead and then allow Satan to possess him to accomplish what God wants to accomplish through all of this. In verse 13, he, the false prophet, performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from the heaven on the earth in the sight of men. So the false prophet's going to be performing these mighty signs, calling fire down from the heaven, and he deceives those who dwell in the earth. And there it is again. He deceives those. He's manipulating them using deception through these apparent miracles. And he deceives them who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast or the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, to the Antichrist, who was wounded by the sword and lived. This is a person. It's not a nation. It's a person. He was killed. He was assassinated. And then he came back to life. Satan, by the way, can't bring anybody back to life. God raises him back to life to accomplish that which he wants to do. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. So this image of Antichrist is set up there, and we learn it's set up in the temple. It's the abomination of desolation. And this image is given the power to speak, and we don't know exactly what that means. But he was given power. Verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, there it is again, verse 16, he causes all. He manipulates. He convinces the world, look it, it's me, except me, I'm the greatest. You know, remember Muhammad Ali, I'm the greatest. Only this guy is going to be great. And he's going to be so great that the world will be following after him. Because who can make war with him? Verse 16, he causes all, or he manipulates both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and that no one should buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of the name. I don't worry about the number. Doesn't matter. What's important to understand here is that this guy is going to be a master manipulator. The very opposite of Jesus Christ. who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, NIV. He didn't set himself, look, I'm God, and then manipulate the people to worship him. Did he? Remember, Satan took Jesus up when Jesus went out into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days at the beginning of his ministry. And what did Satan do? He took him up on a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, bow down and worship me, for I can give all of these kingdoms to you, for they have been given to me. And Jesus didn't argue with him because that was true. Adam and Eve forfeited the world over to Satan when they sinned against and rebelled against God. And Satan moved in and became the ruler of the world. So Satan has been ruling the world from the very beginning. And so when he challenged Jesus, what did Jesus do? He said, you shall only worship God. And he refused his offer. Why is that? Why did Jesus do that? Why didn't he seize the opportunity? Why didn't he drive the Romans out? He could have done it. Remember when Peter took the sword and cut off the ear of one of the servant of the high priest? And Jesus said to Peter and said, don't you realize that I could call 12 legions of angels to take care of this problem? He didn't do that, did he? Why? Because he came as a humble servant. Look at Philippians 2, verse 7. Right there, verse 6 says, he did not consider equality with God, did not consider being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The NIV, verse 6, at the end, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Then look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation. See that? He wasn't really concerned about his great reputation. Isn't it interesting today as we get older, we start thinking about our legacy? When you're younger, you're not thinking about it too much. But as you get older and the time to go home is getting nearer, you begin to think about, what is my legacy going to be? What are they going to say about me when I'm gone? How many is going to come to my funeral? Remember Tom Sawyer? And he's up there in the mezzanine while they're having a funeral for him, and he's so moved by it all, he's weeping over his death. And so we want people to come and weep at our funeral. We want them to think of us, of the great legacy that we left behind. Oh, I have my name on a building over here, the tower over here, there, Hoganson Tower. I left my legacy. They'll always drive past and there it is, Hoganson in gold. And I'll never forget who I am. I got my name on the building. Well, until the next guy comes along and takes it off and puts his name up there. But he made himself of no reputation. Taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. Think about that. God came in the likeness of men. Here's God, the creator of everything. He wraps himself up in flesh and he comes in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, and here it is, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. You see, at Jesus' first coming, he presented himself as what? Not as a manipulator to manipulate people over to his position that they would worship him, but rather he presented himself as a humble servant seeking those that will freely choose to follow him. He presented himself as a humble servant seeking after those that would freely choose to to follow him and to also humble themselves as he had humbled himself. Satan comes in pride, seeking to manipulate people and bring them into bondage and sin and rebellion against God, but Jesus didn't come to do that. So we have this contrast. Satan, his pride, seeks to manipulate people, to bring them over to him to worship him, while Jesus' humility seeks to win over believers. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, verse 10, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And he did this in the context of humility. He presented himself to the world in the context of humility and not in the context of pride as Satan does. And so ultimately everyone will willingly bow down before Jesus, and they will do it willingly. They won't have been manipulated. Now, Jesus loves you so much that he will bring circumstances into your life to get your attention. But that's not manipulation. He allows these circumstances in your life to get you to choose him and to seek him and to follow him. He doesn't need your worship. I was witnessing to one of my friends at Disneyland a long time ago. We were out in Carnation, we were in Main Street, and eating on the pretty little veranda, eating lunch. And it was back when the crowds were thin and there were empty tables. And I was sharing the gospel with him, and he was quietly listening. And then finally at one point he pounded the table and he says, "I will be a slave to no one." And he said it pretty loudly. And I sort of looked around like, you know, who heard that? And then I thought, well, you know, that isn't it. Because he's not forcing you to worship him. And that's your choice. Look at what you just did. You said, "I refuse to." You just said it. And you know, within about 2 months later, he came to the Lord. And now he's a Sunday school teacher. He retired from Disneyland, and he's now a Sunday school teacher at Calvary Chapel, East Anaheim. What a blessing. But you see, God didn't force him to worship him. He made his own choice to do that. And there will come a day where everyone will do what? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this includes God's adversaries, those who rejected him. They will confess that he is Lord. And when will that happen? It'll happen at the great white throne judgment that we read about in Revelation chapter 20, which we won't cover tonight. So let's go back to Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, we, my beloved, Paul continues to write, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Are you ready for a ride? We're going to go on a little ride here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.
I'll read verse 12 again.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, even though Jesus is God in the flesh, He did not force or manipulate you to worship Him. He became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross, to secure your salvation. That's what He did. That's in verse 8. So in light of Jesus' work on the cross, you are to do what? Work out your own salvation. How? With fear and trembling. That's a hard one. What's going on here? Well, first of all, what Paul is not saying is that your salvation is gained by good works, by doing good works. That's not what he's saying. Work out your own salvation. In other words, you know, if you want to be saved, you got to work it out. That's not what he's saying. What Paul is saying is that in light of the salvation which was secured for you by way of the cross, you are to seek to be what? Well, pleasing to God in all that you do. Well, how does that equal what we just read here, to work out your own salvation? You are to be well-pleasing to God in all that you do. Well, isn't that save me? Being well-pleased, if I please Him enough, is that going to get me? No, that's not going to get you into heaven. That won't get you into heaven, being well-pleasing. You know, there will be those who will expect God to let them into the kingdom by saying to Jesus, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not do many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I do not know you, you workers of iniquity. See, they were trying to justify their salvation to enter into the kingdom by what? By their good deeds, by their good works. Jesus makes it very clear, you're not going to get into heaven by your good deeds, because what does that do? That nullifies the work of the cross. For it is by grace that I've been saved through faith, this not of myself, not of works. It's not of works. I'm not saved by the works that I do, but rather I'm saved by grace through faith. Everything's based on faith. And it's His grace that allows me to be saved. That is the gift. For it is by grace that I've been saved through faith. It is a gift. What's the gift? The grace. Your salvation is a gift. Faith isn't the gift. Your salvation is a gift by grace. And so, He did the work for us. And all we do is put our confidence in Him. And in that context, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that in light of the salvation which Jesus secured for you by way of the cross, you are to seek to be well-pleasing to God in all that you do, and to do it with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that works in you both to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Now, Paul revisits this topic in Philippians 3, so let's go there. And I'm going to show you how he revisits it. Philippians 3, verse 12. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I'm going to show you how that fits into these verses, Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Paul here is talking about not being perfect. How many of you is here perfect? Anybody here perfect? Okay, good. Won't have to talk to you afterwards. So, Paul is saying here, I'm not perfect. But what does he do? I press on. And what is the context? Working out my salvation with fear and trembling. I press on. Working out my salvation with fear and trembling, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, seeking to be well-pleasing to Him. As I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I'm not there yet 100% to where I want to be concerning working out my salvation. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. In what way? In working out my salvation. I press towards the goal of working out my salvation with fear and trembling. For what? For the prize. What is the prize? Don't say salvation, because salvation is not the prize. You earn a prize. Salvation is a gift. It's free. It's unmerited. A prize you earn. For the prize, not salvation, the prize, what is the prize? Rewards. Rewards. For the prize, the rewards of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Philippians 3:12-14 is not about salvation, it's about working out your salvation. And, of course, doing it with fear and trembling. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Your salvation has been secured. Do you believe it? Do you believe that He went to the cross to die for you and to die for your sins, that you might spend eternity with Him? It's that simple. Yes, I do. Okay, well then, what's the next thing that I do? Well, now that you're saved, why don't you work out your salvation? Only do it with fear and trembling. Why with fear and trembling? Well, because it is God. Look back here at verse 13 of Philippians 2. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Why the fear and the trembling? Because I'm trying to line up my will with God's will. And how hard is that? That's not easy to do, guys, is it? To line up my will with God's will? Well, what is God's will? What is God's will? Well, it's God's will for you to be saved. Okay, now that I'm saved, now what is God's will? And for that answer, you go to the Bible and you read it from Genesis to Revelation, and you find out what God's will is for you. And then you do it. And a lot of us think that, well, primarily it's God's will to go. And go to Africa and share the gospel. That's God's will. Not necessarily for you. And by the way, when we read the Great Commission passage in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, how does it present the Great Commission? It says, go and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And you know what we tend to do? We tend to look at that word go and we say, oh, that's a predicate. That's the predicator. No, the predicate, the key action verb, right? That's what we tend to do. But that's not true. The Greek grammar is structured to make the predicate make disciples. The predicators make disciples. That's what you're to do. You and I. And so, okay, well, how do I make disciples? There's three ways to make a disciple. Go, baptize, and teach. Okay, so where do I fit into those three? Well, the baptizing part sort of goes along with the go part, right? And the go part is sort of like the person who goes out, they're the evangelist, right? The evangelist goes out, and the evangelist has this ability to be able to talk to people and get them to come to the Lord. They just have that ability. It's just very natural, supernaturally natural. And so they go out, and they do their thing, and they get them saved. Who's going to teach them once they're saved? So where do you fit in that? Are you the evangelist, or are you the teacher? And in that context, we're all teachers. Everybody in this room is a teacher. Well, I thought there was a gift of teaching. Yeah, there's that, but we're still all teachers. And in a sense, we're all evangelists too, in a sense. But not all of us are gifted with the gift of evangelism. Not all of us are Greg Laurie's, right, or Billy Graham's. They just have this ease of sharing the gospel. They just, to them, you know, the words just flow out of their mouth. Some call them silver-tongued. But the Lord tells us that we are to make disciples, and you need to find out how you fit into that. So you may be teaching somebody one-on-one. Maybe there's somebody that you meet, maybe it's at work, maybe it's one of your family members, and you sit down and talk to them one-on-one, and in that process, what you're doing is you're teaching them. And so what are you teaching them? And this is what we tend to get a little confused over. Jesus says, you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, so what is it that we are to teach? Teach them to observe. Observe what? All that I have commanded you. What did he command them? And so what do? We go back and we learn what Jesus commanded them. And in there we find that it's basically the unfolding story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. And so it behooves me to learn the word so that then I can share with those around me and fulfill the Great Commission that way. Whether it's here in your backyard, here in the community, or God sends you afar off to do it, that's for you to find out and do it with fear and trembling. Because, you see, it's God who's going to ultimately reward you for how you handle that. We each are responsible. Each one of us are responsible. And it's sort of a scary thing. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians, it just jumped in my head. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10. 2 Corinthians, we'll close with this. Look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim. Does that sound familiar? Philippians 3. Whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. You are to be, that's how you work out your salvation. You're working it out. You've been saved. Now you're going to work out your salvation. What does that look like? Your goal is to be well-pleasing to him. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so that's all of us. And you know I have some bad stuff, but I'm not going to major on the bad stuff. Why major on the bad stuff? Why get all upset about, look, I didn't do this one very well. Forget about it. Let him figure that out for you. Just work on the good stuff. And you shall do what? It says you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to do it. Everyone here that's saved, we're all going to stand before Him one day. And each of us will be receive the things done in the body according to what He has done, whether good or bad. And then look at verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Isn't that rather a heavy word, a heavy phrase there? Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord. Paul wrote that. The man of faith. And he sees it standing before the Lord. He sees it almost as terror. Knowing the terror of the Lord. We persuade men. And there's where the Great Commission is. And what that looks like for you won't be the same as what it looks like for me. We're all different. Each accord, God has made us all different, and how that looks will depend just on your heart and who you are and how God wants to use you, and always having your heart ready to be always to be prepared to give an answer for anybody that asks of the hope that lies within. Always be prepared to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies, to anyone who asks, for the hope that lies within, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And that's what we're doing. And it's not that hard. I mean, we learned from Pastor Mark this morning, even giving a cup of water to a little child, and if it's done in faith, that will not go unrewarded. Think about that. We tend to make it, you know, oh, I can't be a Billy Graham, you know. I can't be a Greg Laurie. Come on, don't do that to yourself. Of course you can't. He's going to be him, and you're going to be you. And you're never too old, by the way, to allow Him to use you for the glory of His kingdom. Yet, when we read Paul here, Paul takes it very seriously. Forgetting that which is behind. By the way, that includes the Freudian psychology. You forget about going back and analyzing your past because nobody's smart enough to figure it out. To untangle that web of mesh. You know, they think they come in and they start have a big list of all their history, and somehow I'm going to figure it out. I can't even figure out my own tangled mess, let alone try to figure it out. But we can't pray, and you can forget the past and deal with what's right there in front of you, and then press on, right? That's what we're to do, to the prize. And so that's what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because lining up your will with God's will, we're all in the same boat. We all have this sort of foreboding, you know, the existentialists use the word angst to describe this fear, but ours isn't the same. We don't have angst, because angst is something that, you know, there's this big black hole and we don't know what's in it kind of thing. But for a Christian, the angst is, how am I going to please God in this? But you know the strange thing in all of this is that you can have joy in the middle of it all. Why? Because Jesus loves you. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we are His little ones, and we are weak, but He is strong. And so as a little child, as I trust Him, and I realize He's a lot bigger than me, and yet He came and humbled Himself and did what He did for me, that tells me a lot about who He is, and He accepts me just as I am, without one plea. And so, I cast my cares on Him, and I come to Him as a little child, and I simply just trust Him and say, Lord, here I am. And it is sort of scary to stand here in front of you, because I'm the one you made, and who am I to say to the one that made me, why have you made me thus? And there you have it. We don't have to do that. We can just look to the Lord with confidence, with a strong conscience, and say, Lord, this is what you did for me, and I thank you, and this is the best that I could do. This is what I've done, and I give it back to you, and I trust you with what you're going to do with it for eternity, and leave it at that. Let's stand. Now, next week, we're going to take a look at what working out my salvation with fear and trembling looks like by getting into verses 14 and 15 of Philippians 2. And it says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And we're going to learn about what does Paul mean by complaining and disputing, because the church needs to hear this, because that's what we're experts at, all of us. And so come back next week. Let's just join in and look at this together. So go out with confidence in the Lord, knowing that He loves you. And He just loves you so much, He can't take His eyes off of you. And He's going to take care of everything. And have that super confidence in Him to the point to where you have this joy that floods the soul and this peace that you don't understand. And don't try to figure it out. Just know that that's what He specializes in. And you just hang your confidence in Him like a little child. In Jesus' name, amen.